empowered. Jared's already very effectively introduced this combined series. And of course, Jesus' last word in the book of Acts was, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So the story that we enter into today, in line with our children's sequence, is Acts chapter 6 and 7. And this is really the final story of that first phase of empowerment in Jerusalem. And we come to the story of a man called Stephen, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But the second phase after this story begins as the persecution now kind of pushes the Christian witness further away from Jerusalem out into these regions, Judea and Samaria. And we begin to see that the Christian message is taking hold in the lives primarily of Jewish people who are outside of Jerusalem. That's the second phase of the empowerment in the book of Acts. And then there's a third phase, which follows the conversion of Saul, who takes on the name Paul, and we'll look a little bit at him today because he ties into the story of Stephen, as he now is called and sent and commissioned, along with a number of his missionary colleagues, into the Gentile world and going far into Asia Minor and all the way into Rome and to Italy. So we enter this story today at this phase in chapter 3. Now, I want to ask you a question, just kind of as a practical opening. Are you basically happy with your name? I don't know. I mean, you don't get a lot of choice about the name that you receive, I don't think. I've always felt pretty good about Stephen. It's a sturdy, sensible, practical kind of name, and so I've been good with that. And in our family conversations, I came to be known as Steve, or in my mother's endearment, Steffian, okay? And I could take that from her, not from many other people, Steffian. And I remained that, I think, till her dying day. But I did not like to be called Stevie. And I think it was a kind of conspiratorial thing of some wonderful little old ladies in some of the churches my dad pastored, and they'd grab my cheeks and say, oh, Stevie. I hated it. And if you're thinking of starting something, don't. So when I entered grade 1, I had a plan for this. I thought that the E at the end of Steve was the problem. And so I started spelling my name in grade 1, S-T-E-V. And my grade 1 teacher said, no, that's not how you spell your name. And I said, oh, yes, it is. And we had this conversation. It took a lot of convincing on her part to convince me that Steve was actually spelt with an E. I've always been grateful that I was not born as a female, as a girl, because my parents, in their loving and understanding way, had chosen the name for me of Myrna Phoebe. Yes. Myrna Phoebe, think about that for a lifetime, okay? Now, we do have a Myrna in our congregation. She'll be here in the second service. I've called her and asked for her forgiveness for making it suits her, really, okay? It really does. It would not have suited me. I had a cousin born a few weeks after I was, and her name is Myrna. I can just hear Uncle Edwin and Aunt Mary saying, Dave and Catherine had a boy. That name is still available. Yes, we can call her Myrna for a lifetime. Oh, my goodness. I have been impressed, however, that my name is tied to such a great story, such a great witness of the man in the Bible, Stephen. The biblical meaning of the name Stephen, in Greek, Stephanos, is victor's crown. This is not the royal crown reserved for the king. That is Jesus' crown alone. But this is the crown that is received in the battlefield. And there are a number of ways that that is used, that Greek word is used in Scripture, none more prominently than Revelations 2:10. Do not fear what you're about to suffer, the Spirit says. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life, the Stephanos. Stephen was profoundly named before he became a believer in Christ. He became the first martyr of the Christian movement, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, Acts 6:5 describes him. His example has inspired many to suffer for Christ in a similar manner. He was bold, he was courageous, a warrior for the cause of Christ, a man who received from Jesus himself the victor's crown. Acts 6, verse 8 says this. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. An opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. And then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law, and they seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin, and they produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against his holy place and against the law, for we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Wow, what an opening introduction to this man. Luke ties together certain very interesting observations, which will give us background to understand how the murder of Stephen occurred. Stephen was a man of one of those Greek-speaking Jews called the Hellenists in the story, born a Jew, but one who had been born away from Jerusalem in other parts of the Jewish diaspora, and he did not speak Hebrew or Aramaic. He spoke Greek. He was among those early believers in Jesus Christ and the witness of the apostles. And there was in the city of Jerusalem a number of synagogues that had been established for these Greek-speaking Jewish people. And they're named. Luke names them. The first he calls the synagogue of the freedmen. That sounds as if it would be have some sort of Christian emphasis, but indeed, these were not spiritually freed men. They were physically freed. The synagogue was founded by Jews who had been slaves in the Roman Empire and had later been set free. So they gathered in their own special little club, well, synagogue. And then there were two groups from Africa. These were the synagogue of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians. And for cultural reasons, they gathered together. And also, there were two synagogues from what were presently Asia Minor and Turkey, Cilicia and Asia, two of the Roman provinces of that day. Now, in that, Luke, the historian, makes an important connection for the continuing story in the book of Acts, because the capital of Cilicia was Tarsus, and undoubtedly, in this synagogue was a young man named Saul of Tarsus, who was among those who disputed with Stephen when he came to preach Jesus Christ in that synagogue. Saul was one of those of whom it was said here, but they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave as Stephen spoke. Here was a brilliant young Jew, Saul of Tarsus, later to become the Apostle Paul, who as a Jew was tremendously stirred by the things that he heard Stephen say about Jesus. He was well-trained. He was one of the rising superstars in the arguments for the continued following of the Old Testament law. He was studied under Gamaliel, the great teacher. But when these men, including Saul, could not answer Stephen, they resorted to tactics often employed by people bested in an argument. They started shouting at each other. And when they still couldn't silence Stephen, they resorted to other tactics. They began to raise false accusations against him and brought him officially before the court. And with these false witnesses to testify against him, they stirred up the people against Stephen. So here's Stephen standing before the same Sanhedrin that had condemned Jesus to death and that had just had such difficulty with Peter and John and the other apostles when they brought him in to say, stop it, in terms of their continued proclamation of Jesus as the Christ. And by the time Stephen came before the council, the official charges had been narrowed down to two things. Two threatening things. First thing was against the temple. Verses 13 and 14, this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law, for we have heard him say it, that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. Of course, that was one of the great offenses when Jesus said that the temple will be destroyed and I'll build it up again in 3 days. And secondly, they said against the law and to change the customs of Moses handed down to us. That was blasphemy. In other words, Stephen was accused of threatening the establishment represented by the temple and the priesthood and of attempting to change the status quo of their Jewish belief and their understanding. And so he had probably said something similar to these things, Stephen, but not exactly. What he said could have been taken this way or that way, and what he meant to say was not what they were saying. They had to change his words in order to bring these accusations against him. So it was impossible for him to answer with a simple yes or no when he was brought before the court. And so he couldn't just say, is this what you've done or is this not what you've done? He entered into an extended explanation of what he was teaching. And what results is now a sermon that traces God's plan and purpose for the Jewish people, fulfilled in the Messiah, the Christ, who is Jesus, that is just being crucified. And he wanted to make clear what he meant. And he answers those charges against him. Let me point you to them as we go through the sermon in chapter 7. In verse 37, he answers the charge regarding Moses. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, Stephen said, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people. And then secondly, he answers the charge concerning the temple in chapter 7, 44 through 50. And he says, however, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. And then he levels a third charge against the Sanhedrin itself at the end of the sermon when he says, you stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. Wow. Well, today, this sermon will be preached for you. So follow along and listen to the defense of Stephen.
Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, God said, and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs.
Abraham was a man of lifelong faith, and he dared to obey God, to follow him to the extent that he was prepared to leave his home and travel to a place that he did not know, and there to receive the promise that although he did not own a square meter of any of this land, that God would make this the place of dwelling for a nation that outnumbered the stars in the sky. And Abraham believed him, even though in his old age he did not yet have an heir who could continue this promise. And yet Abraham stood along with his wife Sarah to believe that God would give him descendants, and that God would honor his promise, that eventually he would give him this son, Isaac. If you've been reading with us in these early days of reading through the Bible, we're reading this great story in the book of Genesis. And here Stephen is poking at them with the story of Abraham. Your father was a man of faith who dared to make the changes that were needed in order to obey God. Listen as the sermon continues.
Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering. And our ancestors could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our ancestors died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in a tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money.
Joseph was a man of integrity and truth, and again, the witness of his life is that he believed God, even though his life took him through deep, dark places. The betrayal of his own family, the selling of Joseph into slavery, the oppression before he was exalted in that country, jailed through false accusations of the Pharaoh's wife. And yet God honored him as he had promised. And Joseph was a man of faith as Abraham had been, because God did fulfill his promise, every letter of his word to him. So Stephen contrasts Joseph and these Sanhedrin members that he's standing before, who refused to obey God simply because it would mean a change to their lives. Stephen spends most of his time on Moses now, because Moses is the one to whom he was charged with blaspheming. And he divides Moses' life into three stages, really. Listen to this first set of verses.
As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons.
So why did Stephen spend so much time going over the stories that these people knew by heart? He was pointing out to them lessons from this revered prophet. Moses for the first 80 years of his life, he reminded them, was essentially a failure in terms of God's purposes. Moses, now raised in the erudite halls of the Pharaoh, trained in all of the ways of the land and the leadership, perhaps the one to whom one day the leadership would fall at the death of Pharaoh, this man resorted to his own plan, murdering the Egyptian, mistreating his own people, and then being sent into fleeing into exile, and there for 40 years working for a man out in the backside of the desert of Midian. And there Moses is laboring in solitude. And he reminds these people, have you forgotten about Moses, how he failed when he did not act by faith? And then Stephen continues with the story of Moses and his second argument.
After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to get a closer look, he heard the Lord say, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt.
So catch the impact of Stephen's preaching now. You want to follow Moses? He says to them. Well, Moses failed when he walked by his own sight and by his own eyes in the wisdom of his own mind, but when God appeared and empowered him and taught him the proper source of strength and authority, he sent him back, this to be the ruler and deliverer of his people. Stephen is driving home the point, the only one that these Sanhedrin members should follow is God. When men and women, boys and girls, act in faith toward God, they all have the power of the omnipotent God behind them. But when they refuse to obey God, they will fail. It's sure. The arm of your human flesh will fail you. Everything will turn to dust in your hands. Nothing will work as you plan. Instead of being victors, you become the victim. And now Moses continues in his sermon by using yet a third argument from the life of Moses, and he drives home his point with pointedness and fervor.
This is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge? He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people. He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have taken up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon.
Stephen says that the people refused to obey Moses. And so they began that whole system of idolatrous worship, of rejecting the Almighty God, but which led centuries later to the judgment of God to disperse them for 70 years of captivity into the country of Babylon. As they turned from Moses and disobeyed him, they fell on these evil worship of foreign gods so that God judged them. And his point is that Moses himself had said that it would happen when he said, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people. This, of course, was pointing to Jesus the Christ. Yet Jesus is the one they are now rejecting. These religious leaders are following exactly in the footsteps of their forefathers. And then Stephen answers the charge about the temple in a brief section towards the close of this message. Listen.
Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?"
His argument, of course, is that through the prophet Isaiah had predicted that the temple would not always be an adequate place for their worship. In fact, the building would never be. God made the rocks from which it was built. These were the works of God's hand. But the material things was not what made it sacred. God is not designed that he should be worshipped in buildings made by hands, Isaiah said. Not Stephen. Isaiah said those things. And so he successfully answers their charge about blaspheming against the destruction of the temple.
"You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it." When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. "You stiff-necked."
These Jews would understand these terms, stiff-necked, proud, stubborn. They would not bow their heads at all, uncircumcised in heart. The foreskins of their heart had never been removed. There had not been the exposure of their life to the grace and glory of God himself. They refused to repent. And when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. It's a bold sermon, hard to hear. These rulers of the Jews became so enraged that they ground their teeth against him. They were so stirred by the truth that they could not stand it. This is what truth does. This is what happens when we boldly hear the word of God. You must either accept it or fight against it. Truth never permits us to remain neutral. It never leaves us in the middle ground. It always bursts through and drives us to either one side or the other. And when they heard Stephen say this, they knew that the issue was not Stephen. It was Jesus. What do you do with Jesus, whom you have crucified? And they were condemned by their own scriptures, and there was not a word that they could say against Stephen. The very scriptures they professed to believe in his mouth had condemned them, and they knew it. And the issue was put before them, It's Jesus that they have rejected. They either had to crown him or crucify him. They either had to kiss his feet or kill his servant, one way or the other. And Luke goes on to say,
But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.
You notice, Stephen, these are almost the identical words that Jesus himself had used before this same group just a very short time earlier. He had said, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. It's noteworthy to see how God stands by his faithful martyr here. Stephen's eyes are opened even in the presence of the council, and he sees the Lord Jesus standing in that place. It's my conviction, by the way, that every believer who dies sees this event. That the first scene beyond the door of death is the entrance into this scene. We step into time and eternity. The next event waiting for us is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for his own. What a glorious assurance. And at this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed on him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Here, Stephen sees Jesus waiting to step out and receive him in a few moments. He'll be taken out of the city and stoned to death. These are the words that Jesus prayed. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Stephen says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit and do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he died. But out of the blood of Stephen came the preaching of Paul. I believe that, again, the Holy Spirit wants us to grasp from this account that it is through the blood of martyrs that the seeds of the gospel continue to take root and to flourish. When the church suffers, there is always the correlative growth of the impact of the good news. Paul never forgot this scene. It was etched in his mind and memory so that he could never forget. To this memory, Jesus referred when he later, in the texts that we will read, said to Saul, 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 it hurts you to kick against the goads. What did he mean? It was the memory of Stephen that he could not get out of his mind that continued to dig away at his hardness of heart against Jesus himself. It was Saul's conscience bothered him constantly in preparing his heart for that moment when the Lord Jesus would blind his physical eyes but open his spiritual eyes to see the truth of who Jesus was. And he would surrender to that and become Paul the Apostle. It's fitting that Paul changed his name. Jesus didn't change his name. He called him Saul, Saul. Paul actually had two names. Jewish name, Saul, a regal name, named after a king. But he was given a Gentile name, Paul, Paulus, which actually means small, little. And it was Paul who in Acts 13 describes, who the text says, Saul, who was also called Paul, and from that moment on, his name was always Paul, using his Roman name, was of course fitting for him, in that his message, the force of his life, the trajectory of where he was going was to the Gentile world, and he could identify, he could talk to them, he could be one among them. But there's a sense, I believe, in which he understood again, in the witness that he could not get out of his mind of Stephen, that in all of his learning as Saul, he had to give it all up so that he might become small, little, so that the glory and the witness of the gospel could spread through him. It reminds me of the story told of Alexander the Great. He called a young soldier to his side who had run from the battle in fear. And Alexander said to the soldier, "Soldier, what is your name?" And the young man fearfully replied, "Alexander, sir." "Alexander?" The great warrior roared. "Young man, change your attitude or change your name." This is the story of the man named Stephen, a victorious crown, a crown only won in the battlefield. In this day and age, there are many who are called like Stephen, thousands of followers of Christ every year follow him in his martyrdom for the sake of the gospel. Would that ever be you and I? Possibly. The opposition is sharpening, the hostility is emerging, more vicious, more furious, more enraged on every side. Sooner or later, whether it be standing before the rulers as Stephen did, or just standing in a workplace or in a school or wherever it might be, we can come under that persecution for the sake of Christ. We don't seek it, but we stand in the face of it. And God has promised that he will give us courage and strength so that we too might stand as Stephen did for truth. The only crown offered to us in Scripture is the Stephanus crown, sisters and brothers. This is the crown of the battlefield. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. May God grant you and I, like Stephen, to be faithful unto death. Amen. Father, for this inspiring and powerful witness, we are grateful. By your Spirit, continue to teach us so that we may resolve in these days to stand even as he did for the truth of who Jesus is and for the sake of the witness of the gospel, that you empower us by your Spirit to live out and speak about every day of our lives. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray.